Well, tonight we'll be in a number of scriptures, but go ahead and turn to Genesis 2. And kind of my strategy throughout this whole series, we're going to be hitting a lot of the same scriptures over and over and over again, and so you'll build an understanding of them as we go, rather than just sinking into one and never coming back to it. So we're starting to gain a little momentum now in our series in what the Bible says about marriage, divorce, and remarriage. And just to reiterate, preaching on divorce and remarriage is not the most exciting of topics, and it's not one that you're just will thrill your heart necessarily. But all scripture is inspired by God and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, and the Bible addresses these issues. And as I said in my opening message, these are issues that the church is very ignorant about in a lot of ways, and because of that, we have mistreated people who really need grace and need kindness and need help. And so we're just kind of starting from scratch and doing a reevaluation of all three of these topics. And so we're setting a foundation in marriage, and we're looking at the principles of marriage. We're not doing so much of a how-to guide, although that is included, but we just want to see, how does God view marriage? He's the inventor, and therefore if we understand how he views marriage, then we'll have an accurate view. Last week, we examined the biblical principles of mutual belonging and mutual love. These are qualities in marriage that are exercised and expected by both husbands and wives. There's subtle differences that we looked at. But in general, both belong to the other, and both are obligated to love the other. And then in 2 weeks, we'll look at the final principles, which also are benefits and principles that apply to both. And that will be kind of the theme I've been doing, is trying to find out what we have in common. But tonight, and there's no way around this, and we want to address this directly, tonight we want to look at the differences. We want to look at the God-given parts that husbands play and that wives play in marriage. And again, this is just an overview, and I leave it to you, I leave it to the Holy Spirit to apply this in very direct ways to your own hearts. There's differences that are often, I think, wrongly portrayed as what sets a marriage apart as a Christian marriage. Now, first of all, I don't believe in the concept of a Christian marriage. Marriages don't need to be saved in terms of salvation. People need to be saved. There are Christians who are married who have wonderful marriages, and there are Christians who are married who have terrible marriages. So I don't like the phrase Christian marriage. I would prefer a marriage between two believers who are being obedient to Christ. I think that's a more accurate way to look at it. How they behave at any given time is up for grabs, depending on how obedient they're being that day. So in your marriage, you may today, at this moment, say, we have a Christian marriage. Tomorrow, you may say, this doesn't feel very Christian right now. But we want to examine the differences in roles. If we decide to ignore the differences in roles, if we downplay it, what it results in is sin and rebellion, as husbands and wives essentially decide that they know better than God. And we have a giant fight on our hands. The fight we have is with our own culture. For me to talk about the roles of husbands and wives is completely antithetical to what our culture says. And in fact, it used to be that we sort of were supposedly out of touch. Now we're not only out of touch, we're intolerant, we're racist, we're bigots, you name it. We're called all these names because we hold to what Scripture says still. We haven't changed. The Bible hasn't changed. The world is what has changed. So tonight we're going to examine the principles, two of them, principles of protection and the principles of help. Protection and help. This is number 4 and number 5 out of 7 that we'll do. Now, I do need to give a little notice here. Next week, we're going to look at the final two principles, that of loving intimacy and family. It's not appropriate, I don't feel, to be more explicit from the pulpit than the Bible is, but neither is it appropriate to edit God and to be less explicit than the Bible is, because I think I'm more righteous than God is. And so I say all that to say that the fact is the Bible does address physical intimacy in marriage, in fact, more so than any other topic concerning marriage. So God wants us to understand these things. They're holy, they're set apart by God, they're good, but I don't know your kids. And your children are at various stages of understanding the role of sexuality. So I'm going to give you fair warning that next week we're pointing out what Scripture says on that. And if you want to educate them, get them here. If you still want to keep them in the dark, that's your business, and you can do that if you want. But tonight, we want to look at the principle of protection for husbands and the principle of help for wives. And what we've really been doing is an overview of various scriptures, and we'll just continue going back to them. We're going to go 9, 10 different places tonight. So let's start with the principle of protection. The principle of protection. In my first message, I talked about the idea of Christian mythology, that in the church, certain things can be said so many times that eventually it becomes gospel truth, that we just accept it without questioning it. We'll say that the Bible says so-and-so. The Bible says that a church wedding is necessary, and we talked about that. There's no place in the Bible that says that, but that's something that we believe. Well, there's another Christian myth that we want to dispel, and that is that the number one aspect of a so-called Christian marriage, the number one thing that defines a Christian marriage, is the fact that we ask wives to submit to their husbands. That's the number one thing that defines a Christian marriage. And because of this Christian myth, a lot of Christian men believe that it's their duty to make their wives submit. It's kind of an understandable mistake because they've been taught that. But the fact is, Scripture never commands a husband to make his wife submit. It's not allowed for, it's not spoken of, it's not commanded. Husbands are never called to make their wives submit. This is terrible, this is demeaning. A woman willingly enters into a marriage where she has decided that she wants to enter into that role. It's not something that men make women do. That gets us now into the realm of abuse and in the realm of being demeaning. But on the other hand also, a husband is never called to submit to his wife just to keep peace. And so where do we find the middle ground? We'll find that tonight. What's the role of the husband from Scripture? It is the role of protector. And I think that would be a great word for us to remember, that our leadership isn't based in domineering. It's not based in being the boss. It's based in being a protector. And as we're about to look at Genesis 2, think about 1 Corinthians 11:3. Just listen. But I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ, the head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. This is a clear line of authority, of loving subordination. Now, those who would say that they're arguing against that the head of a wife is her husband, that can't be, there's an old argument that says that the word head actually means source. It's a very weak argument. It's an old argument, but it still is out there, that the husband is the source of the wife. Now, why would somebody say that? Well, because Eve was created from Adam. So they would say, this isn't about authority. This is about where something comes from, source. Well, that falls apart pretty quickly, because if the husband is the source of the wife, then logically we also have to say that God is the source of Christ. Now, what does that get us into? That gets us into being Jehovah's Witnesses. And that's wrong, because Christ does not have a source. He is the one who has always been. And so the head of a wife is an appropriate understanding, head of the wife. So how's the husband the protector? I want to point this out in two ways. The first one, all of you men will completely agree. The second one is going to be a little harder for you, but you're men, so suck it up. I mean, that's basically what we're going to say. Two ways the husband is protector. The first one is you protect your wife from the harshness of life. You protect your wife from the harshness of life. I'll go ahead and give you the second one so you can start dreading it now. The second one is you protect your wife from the harshness of your own sin nature. You protect your wife from the harshness of your own sin nature. First, you protect your wife from the harshness of life, and second, from the harshness of your own sin nature. So let's look at protecting your wife from the harshness of life. In exchange for the help and the love and the affection received from his wife, the husband is to be a protector and to be a keeper. And I want to use the Old Testament for a little while here to help us understand this. The Old Testament doesn't have one particular passage that you can go to that gives this specific job description for husbands as explicitly as the New Testament does. But from some small pieces of the puzzle, we can see that protection was a major component of a husband's duty to his wife. And so I just want to point out some of these components to protection from the Old Testament. The first component is Marriage and family protection. Just generally speaking, marriage and family protection. Look at Genesis chapter 2. Read along with me in verse 9. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and became four rivers. Then we skip down to verse 15. The Lord God took the man and put him in the garden of Eden to work it and keep it. Adam was given the charge to work the garden, more like working an enormous estate. It would have been glorious work. Work is not part of the fall. Work that is unproductive and doesn't do enough for you is what the fall is about. But he was also given the charge not just to work it, but to keep it. Now, this is very interesting. This is a word that means to guard it, to be a guardian, to be a protector. Well, guard against what? It's a perfect world. Look at chapter 3, verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast in the field that the Lord God had made. That's what he's guarding against. But I want you to notice something. There's a clear line of responsibility here. The Garden of Eden was Adam's home. It was also the place of God's presence on earth. It was, in essence, the very first temple of sorts. And he was charged with caring for this home. He was working it, and he was guarding it, listen, before God made Eve. It was his responsibility. The Apostle Paul delineated this line of responsibility when he explained in 1 Timothy 2 about the authority structure in marriage. He said, I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man, specifically her husband. And he gives a reason. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. That takes away all arguments that somehow in the Bible the authority structure in marriage is cultural in nature. It's based in creation. So there's no cultural considerations at all. And so in our culture, where men tend to be passive, where men tend to be those who would rather just wait and see things happen, God's plan is the opposite. We're to provide active leadership in protecting your marriage and your family. It's your own personal Garden of Eden. That's what marriage and family is supposed to be. It's a return to the garden. It's a little piece of heaven on earth. And this is good for us, men, because it keeps us from seeing our home as our own personal playground. It's not your own personal playground. It is your ministry. It's a place of responsibility where you're to be reliable. You're to be consistent. You're to be a servant. You're to be predictable to make sure that marriage and family are honored and prioritized. That's your job. That's not the job of your wife. Now, she may be a great help there, but ultimately it falls to you. Marriage and family protection. Here's another component. Spiritual protection. Spiritual protection. We're still in Genesis chapter 2. Look with me again at verse 15. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. So before God ever created Eve, God gave Adam the spiritual responsibility for the family that would soon be created. We know for a fact that God meant business, because when Eve succumbed to Satan's temptation first, God called Adam to account first. Look at chapter 3, verse 8. This is after they have sinned, and they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, where are you? Who did God address? He addressed Adam, because Adam was spiritually responsible. And even worse, Adam was charged with allowing sin to enter into the world and into humanity. He didn't just mess up himself. He didn't just mess up his wife. He didn't just mess up his kids. He messed up the world. Romans 5:12 says, sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. Spiritual protection. And this is something, guys, that we think does not come naturally to us. Well, think differently. Think that you have been made to do this. Whether you want the responsibility or not, it falls at the feet of the husband. What does husband mean? It means shepherd. You are the shepherd of your family. You're the one who leads spiritually. So how do you spiritually protect your wife? How do you give spiritual protection? it's not the idea that you're smarter than she is, and so you've got to keep her from believing things that are silly. Usually it's going to be the other way around. But the fact is, you do have a responsibility. She's responsible for her own relationship with the Lord. You can't do her praying for her. You can't do her Bible reading for her. You can't be obedient for her. But you can create an atmosphere in which her relationship with the Lord has the most chance to be nourished, to thrive, to be healthy. This isn't rocket science, and it's not overly complicated. Let me just give you a couple of ideas, and this is just common sense. First of all, you make your family culture centered around worship. Make your family culture centered around worship. Guys, that's on you. That's your responsibility. It's my responsibility. You make the Lord's Day set aside to gather with the body of Christ, to not have to compete with everything else. I know we're not under Sabbath law. We're under the new covenant. But the Sabbath law isn't a bad idea. It's not a bad concept. The principle is still good. Not having your family gathering with the church, that really should be a very, very rare occurrence. And I'm ashamed to say that early in my marriage, going to church sometimes was optional. We went to a church that had thousands of people, and nobody would know if we slept in. And I'm ashamed of that. It should have been better. I should have been leading more consistently. Here's another idea. Pray with and pray for your wife. Pray with and for her. I'm still amazed at men who say they're too embarrassed or self-conscious to pray with their wives. It's very simple. There's two steps. Number one, ask her, how can I pray for you? Number two, whatever she says, say, dear Lord, and say those things. That's it. You go to the Lord. In fact, if you're hesitant to go to the Lord with your own wife, I would wonder if you're hesitant to go to the Lord ever. Praying with her ought to be natural. It ought to be like breathing. Listen, we have a personal faith. We do not have a private faith. Our faith has never been private, never will be. We have a corporate faith together. Here's another way to give spiritual protection. Be aware of her particular weaknesses and sin and try to help her. Be aware of her weaknesses and sin and try to help her. Not try to change her all the time, just help her. Help her avoid situations in which those weaknesses are exacerbated. In a certain type of situation, maybe she's more likely to become emotional, more likely to be set off, more likely to be upset. Then keep her from that situation. Protect her from it. Don't put her in a situation where she's going to be more likely to sin. And then one last way is very simple. Encourage her in her walk with the Lord. Encourage her in her walk with the Lord. Do you talk about what you're reading in Scripture? Do you talk about what you're trusting the Lord for? Do you talk about what your struggles are, what her struggles are? Your conversation should not just be around the mundane details of life. It ought to be around the deep things in life. My wife and I have a particular couch. We keep this couch in our bedroom, and that's not for when I get in trouble. We keep the couch in there so that we can sit and talk and just be together and talk about the deep things of life. Just today, we sat on the couch and spent time together, and we spent time with some laughter and some tears. How is your walk with the Lord going? Provide that atmosphere. You don't have to be a Bible scholar. You don't have to necessarily know more than she knows. Just provide an atmosphere where she's going to grow and thrive in the Lord. You're providing marriage and family protection. You're providing spiritual protection. You're providing material protection. Material protection. Turn over to Exodus chapter 21. One book over. Exodus 21. And we'll look briefly at verse 10. Just a little background. Beginning in Exodus 21, verse 7, we see a legislation for Israel concerning a situation that really, it doesn't directly apply to us today. Nothing even close to it. It's something that would take a lot of time and understanding to see from the point of view of an ancient Near East culture. It's the situation of a man selling his daughter as a slave to a fellow Jewish family. Now, I want to remind you of something. The law of God is not dealing with perfect people. The law of God is dealing with the realities of living in a sinful, fallen world. And so the law makes allowances for these things. It could be to pay off a debt. It could actually be to give a young lady a better chance in life with a family that she otherwise would not be associated with. And so the text tells us that the new master had some options with this young woman. The first option, he could make her a wife. He could make her his wife. And if he ends up not wanting that, verse 8 says he has to release her. He's not going to keep her in the marriage that's harsh or unkind. She's not doomed to a life of unhappiness. Another option, he could designate her as a wife for his son. If that's the case, he's obligated to give her all the privileges of his own daughter. She's to be treated not as a slave, but as a child in the family. Or if he does take her as a wife and another wife comes along, remember, the law is not dealing with perfect people. It's dealing with the realities of living in a sinful, fallen world. The first woman is still to be treated well. She can't just be cast aside without there being a penalty. And this is what brings us to verse 10 of chapter 21. If he takes another wife to himself, he shall not diminish her food, her clothing, or her marital rights. And if he won't do these things, then she's to go free. She's unbound at this point. She's freed. Now, just a little side note here. There are some who have wanted to use Exodus 21 as a determiner for what biblical divorce is. Now, what's the danger of doing that? Exodus 21 does not apply to us today. How many of you ladies have been sold into slavery by your dad? That has not happened. That's not the situation that we're in today. We don't operate in that realm. And we stand against that view because this basically says you can divorce your wife for any reason whatsoever if you're going to apply it to today's situation. And that's not an accurate view. I'm going to talk more about that when we get to the divorce section of this series. But there is a principle here that we see that is universal, and that is the principle of the husband's responsibility. In that verse, it says he is to provide three things: food, clothing, and marital rights. Some take marital rights as referring to sexual rights. There's not a clear case for that. It may be that, but more at the core level, it just means whatever privileges are to be hers as a wife should belong to her, and these are to be provided by him. That, in other words, even though she was sold as a slave, she is to be treated as a wife. And that's a position that's to have honor and dignity. And by the way, Yahweh is the only God, if we want to compare him, as it were, to all false gods in all of history, the only God who has ever made sure to elevate the status of women. He's the only one. When the feminist movement of the 60s and 70s started lying to women and telling them that they could never find fulfillment inside their own home, it started a landslide move toward dual-income households, and it's beyond my time right now to really fully address that. But just from a protection viewpoint, from the viewpoint of the job of a husband, a dual-income home, particularly where the wife is bringing home a lot more of the money than the husband is, pragmatically, it makes it really, really difficult for her to engender an attitude of thankfulness and gratitude at being provided for. That if she's doing the job her husband is supposed to be doing, she can't have as much gratitude. It can, not saying that it always does, but it can engender an independent spirit. That's the opposite of what God intended in the marriage. God intended us to be joined together and dependent on each other. Some people will say, well, I don't want to be overly dependent on my spouse in case something happens. That's the opposite of what God says. God says, I want you to be so dependent on your spouse that you are one flesh. There's a dependence there. Marriage and family protection, spiritual protection, material protection. How about this one? Emotional protection. Emotional protection. Turn over to the book of Ruth. Book of Ruth, just a little bit farther along here in the Old Testament. Ruth chapter 1. And you remember the story. Elimelech, the Jew, has taken his family from Bethlehem to the country of Moab because of famine. Elimelech brought his wife Naomi and their two adult sons. The sons married Moabite women, Ruth and Orpah. All the men died, Elimelech and the sons. And Naomi decided to return to Bethlehem and told her daughters-in-law, go back to your parents, find new husbands. But what was the goal of finding a new husband? Look at Ruth chapter 1, verse 9. This is Naomi's wish for these young ladies. The Lord grant that you may find rest, each of you in the house of her husband. And she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. Let me repeat that first part. The Lord grant that you may find rest, each of you in the house of her husband. What is she telling them to go find? is to go find rest. It's a sense of peace. It's a sense of security. It's a sense of well-being. It means tranquility. It means comfort. It can even mean a sense of quiet, that there is emotional rest. Why? Because the world is a harsh place to live, and a husband is to provide somewhat of a buffer against the world, against the emotional distress that goes along with being in the world. This is why a husband who won't listen, or why a husband who won't be his wife's best friend, isn't helping his marriage any. Now, we're going to flip way over here, go to 1 Peter 3. We'll spend a little time there. And I want to show you the idea of this emotional protection. This emotional protection is also found in 1 Peter 3, verse 7. 1 Peter 3, verse 7 is just an endless well that we will keep dipping into in the coming weeks. 1 Peter 3, verse 7 says, "Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered." Now, we've said in previous messages that understanding way, to live with her in an understanding way, simply means to live with her according to knowledge. Not just knowledge of the woman, but knowledge of what God requires. And we spent some time establishing that. It's not just knowing your wife, it's knowing what God has said you are to do as a husband, and then living with her in a way that is helpful. But it does include knowledge of the woman, whether her needs, whether her wishes, whether her strengths, whether her weaknesses. She is to be treated as the weaker vessel, physically weaker, and much of the time more susceptible to emotional pain or panic or being afraid. Not intellectually weaker, not spiritually weaker, not morally weaker, just physically and often emotionally weaker. That he's not to expect that she can handle life at the same level that he does, that she's not to have to fight the fights that he fights. She's treated as more delicate and more fragile. Now, I know this goes completely contrary to what the world is teaching us about women. It goes completely against that a woman can handle anything that a man can handle. What has that led to? That's led to a world in which men are acting like women and women are acting like men. And we've got it backwards. And now we have a world, and I'm just going to say it, yes, chivalry is dead. It's dead. But the fact is that God called a husband to be an emotional protector of his wife, to guard her from having to fight the fights that he fights. When somebody charges you too much money and you have to fight that battle, don't ask your wife, would you call them and argue with them about this? You do it. When it's 20 degrees outside and the car needs gasoline, don't ask your wife to go get gas. You go fight that fight. Protect her. The principle of protection guards against the harshness of life. Let's look at the other aspect. Protect your wife from the harshness of your own sin nature. Protect your wife from the harshness of your own sin nature. And we've already established from both Genesis 1 and 2 that both man and woman are both created in the image of God. They're different, but mirror images as equals spiritually before the Lord. And so here still in 1 Peter 3, 7, husbands are commanded to show honor. Literally, it means show them value, show them worth. We could even say it this way, show that she is priceless to you, to demonstrate that worth. Why? They are fellow heirs with you of the grace of life. Now, what is the grace of life? Many take this as a statement concerning salvation, that you're saved and she's saved. Well, a problem with that is that in context of 1 Peter 3, 1 through 7, we're talking about a couple in which often one is a believer and one isn't. Peter's giving instruction in that situation, and this isn't a passage about soteriology, about salvation. It's about marriage. That's the context. So what is the grace of life that she is a fellow heir with you? What is that? Well, it's simply marriage itself. Marriage was not created for the man. Marriage was created for both the man and the woman, and both should expect benefits and value from it. They're marital equals in terms of each receiving advantages from the marriage. That's why I fight and battle against the idea that a Christian marriage is primarily defined by the submission of a wife. That's not the case. Both people should get married saying, I'm getting a great deal here. This is amazing that we're going to help each other. When Sylvia and I got married, one of the older women in her church that she grew up with gave us a book about marriage. And we thought, oh, how encouraging. And it was a book of all these insults about marriage. And why would you give this to us? I mean, we got it out on our honeymoon. We said, we're going to be divorced by the time we get home if we keep reading this. That betrayed her view of marriage. It's not supposed to be a drudgery. It's supposed to be the grace of life. It's supposed to be, other than your salvation, the best thing that ever happens to you. When you talk to a man about protecting his wife, I don't know how many countless men have said something like, honey, I would take a bullet for you. And they're portraying themselves as heroes. How many wives have said, really, right now? At this moment, would you? Because that would make my life, oh, I'd step in front of a bus for you. Great, let's go outside. Prove it. The old saying is that wives don't need husbands to die for them. They need them to live for them. And to be there and to be a protector, not to frustrate them. The Apostle Paul warned husbands to protect their wives from their own sin nature. Something we all find hard to do because we're all sinners. Listen to Colossians 3:19. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Literally means don't be embittered against them. Don't treat them like a business partner. Don't treat them like an enemy. Treat them like you would a piece of fine china. You carry it carefully and you're tender with it and you're not harsh. Don't be frustrated that she isn't like you. Don't expect her to be perfectly emotionally stable all the time. Don't be frustrated when she just needs to cry. Don't be frustrated when she's hurting and you're tempted to tell her, just deal with it. Pastor Darren took off this afternoon to go to a worship conference back east, and we're praying for him to have a useful time there. And he gave me permission to share this. His dad, Bernie Weeb, was tenderly caring for Darren's mom, Danelda, as she was battling cancer this year and very quickly dying. And I love Bernie. I've grown very fond with him. We talk on the phone regularly. And I grew even more fond of him when Darren showed me the daily schedule that Bernie made for his days with Danelda. And I want to take time to read this to you. It's very instructive. He calls this his to-do list. And I'm going to read it to you just as he wrote it. 6 a.m., devotions and prayer, strength and direction for the day. Prepare the couch for Danelda to come down later. Prepare the ionizer, mentally prepare to make breakfast for Danelda. He doesn't like to cook, so he has to mentally prepare. 7 a.m., coffee is being made. When Danelda stirs, be ready to respond. Office work. 10 a.m., pray with Danelda. Make breakfast, pills and sunshine. Laundry, clean up the kitchen, prepare for lunch with Danelda, groceries. Danelda rests for a while. 1 p.m., pray with Danelda. Make lunch and serve as soon as possible. Danelda rests and I do errands and stuff outside home. 4:30 p.m., begin to think about dinner for Danelda at 5:30 p.m. I love that. Make sure the bed is clean and ready. Eat dinner and don't forget the pills. For bed, pray with Danelda. Make sure the bed is ready. Pills and help where I can. Any laundry. That's a husband. That's a protector. The principle of protection, first you protect your wife from the harshness of life and then from the harshness of your own sin nature. Well, let's switch gears and look at the principle of help. Principle of help, we're going to go all the way back to Genesis chapter 2. Genesis 2, we'll get your Bible drill going tonight. Eve was created for Adam to be his helper, and this has been essentially lost in the church today. Eve was created for Adam to be his helper. Look at Genesis 2, verse 18. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make a helper fit for him." The mutual companionship of marriage, it includes the vital component of the wife being a help to her husband, and only a spiritual equal could complete Adam. The woman was, the woman is, an essential element to humanity. Humanity is not humanity without a woman. One writer said this: just as most of us would regard popcorn without salt as deficient, the man lacked an essential element to his humanity. And so the calling of the wife, the primary purpose for which she was created, is to help her husband fulfill his God-given role in life in the different areas of career, family, and ministry. The wife is to complete her husband, to bolster him, to lift him up in all areas of life. The God-honoring wife will aim her life at helping her husband thrive and succeed in anything that he's dedicated his life to, anything he's dedicating his time to doing. Now, Genesis 1 and 2 outline the ways that Eve was to help Adam. She was, first of all, congenial to him, unlike an animal could ever be. Look at Genesis 2, the very next verse, 19. Now, out of the ground, the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. Somebody had to be different than an animal. She was to act as his assistant or as his helper. Two times she's called his helper, verse 18, verse 20. She was to provide companionship and friendship and sexual union and children. Chapter 1, verse 28, and God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply. She provides children. Chapter 2, verse 18 again, it is not good that the man should be alone. She provides companionship, friendship. Verse 24, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. She is there for him. They're one together. There's not a sense of two people partnering up in life. It's two people becoming one. She was to help with the domestication of the earth, starting with her own home, and be a partner in ruling the earth for God. Genesis 1:28. Well, how was she to help him? Well, we get more information in the New Testament about how she's to help him. So now we'll flip back and go to Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2. This is Paul's preaching instructions to Titus. Whenever any pastor says, I don't know what to preach these days, we always turn him to the book of Titus, because Paul gives this list. He says, preach these things. Specifically, in Titus chapter 2, beginning in verse 3, there's instruction concerning women. Titus chapter 2, verse 3, older women likewise are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good. What are they to teach? Verse 4, and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. And we get this list here. This just developed for us. First of all, how does she help? Love her husband. Love their husbands. It's a word that means be his friend. We might put it this way: make him glad to come home and not sorry that he's leaving work. Love their husbands and children. What does that mean? Create stability and joy and peace in the home. There's a directed focus on the children. We live in a culture that is desperately trying to make us pawn our children off on everybody else. But she's to love her husband, love her children. She's to be self-controlled. This isn't a general admonition. This is speaking of in the home. Don't be like another child in the house who has a tantrum when she doesn't get her way. She's to be pure. Literally means innocent. She's pursuing sanctification. She's pursuing godliness and Christ-likeness. Love their husbands and children. Be self-controlled, pure, working at home, making home her top priority. She's to be kind. Literally means be good to him. And then we have this bookend. It starts with love their husbands, and it ends with submissive to their own husbands. Why? That the word of God may not be reviled. What's the Apostle Paul talking about? That the woman who claims to follow Christ might not act as if she's not following Christ, and so bring shame on his name. Listen, as Christians, we are called to be set apart. Your family should look different than your next door neighbors. It should be different. We could summarize all of these things with Proverbs 31, verse 12. She does him good and not harm all the days of her life. Now, I've eased into the idea of submission, and I did this on purpose because based on our foundation in Genesis 2, the idea of submission makes a whole lot more sense when we talk about it in the context of being a help. I said this a week or two ago. It's not as if Adam and Eve did a cosmic rock, paper, scissors, and Adam won and Eve lost. That wasn't the purpose. In fact, let me show you this. Turn to 1 Peter 3 again. I told you we'd be back there a little bit. 1 Peter 3. And while you're finding 1 Peter 3, just listen to the admonition the Apostle Paul gives from Ephesians 5, beginning in verse 22. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. And in verse 33, let the wife see that she respects her husband. This isn't about hierarchy. It's not about authority. It's not about some random kind of roll of the dice to determine who's in charge. It's not about husbands winning and wives losing. That's not what this is about. It's about the wife fulfilling her joyful role in helping her husband, being a permanent person right alongside him. Why is this connected to submission? Well, it's very logical. Without submission, being a true help becomes impossible because the roles have been blurred and marriage now becomes a competition for who's important and who's not. The command to wives is part of God's word, and it's in the best interest of every Christian woman to obey this as part of God's infallible scripture. It says back in Ephesians 5, wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. It's not about fear or domineering. It's about a joyful, helpful attitude. So submission is best understood in the context of being a helper. It gives functional purpose to submission. It's not really about decision making. That's not the primary thrust of this. It's about helping. And so when this is in line, when this is in place, now rather than being contentious, she can provide wise counsel. Rather than being critical, she can provide encouragement. Rather than causing discord, she can give joy and peace. Rather than trying to manipulate him, she can influence him wisely. Rather than tearing him down, she can respect him and admire him and motivate him in life. 1 Peter 3 gives a tangible way that a helpful wife is helpful. And it's easy to understand. Verse 2, when they see your respectful and pure conduct, the respect, phobos, we get phobia from this, fear that a wife renders to her husband isn't just an expression of fear toward her husband, it's an expression of fear toward God. Now, before you get scared of this, in Scripture, there is a spectrum of what fear means, and it ranges from submissive respect all the way to abject terror. Well, where is this one? The idea of fearing God, for example, is somewhere in between. There is respect and deference, but it is mixed with a healthy dose of actual reverential fear, kind of like a child loves and cherishes and is also kind of afraid of her dad. It's the way it ought to be. By respecting her husband, she's fearing God. And I've said this 1,000 times. I've said it in counseling. And I've said it from the pulpit. That a woman who says, I want to obey God, I just can't submit to my husband. No, then you don't want to obey God. You don't love God. You don't fear God. You submit as to the Lord in the same manner. And this is not the idea of I lost somehow. A woman who has thrown herself fully into the role of a wife will say, I win. I win because I always win when I obey the Lord. By the way, ladies, just to give you a little comfort, I have had countless men, just me and them, without their wives in there, saying, man, I wish the Bible said I could just submit to my wife. Life would be so much easier that way. A lot of men feel that way. This is an expression of purity. It's conduct. It's heartfelt. It's respect. It's real and not faked. Paul commands, let the wife see that she respects her husband. This is divinely inspired wisdom, and it's helpful. It hits right to the heart of what thrills a man from his helper. One author put it this way, men want respect. That means a man wants to be held in high esteem and to be shown consideration and appreciation, even when he makes mistakes. If they don't feel respected, they can't survive. It gets harder and harder for them to breathe emotionally. Thousands of hours of counseling have shown me that. That is true. Now, there's another way that Peter says to demonstrate this helpfulness, and we see that in verse 4. But let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. This is speaking of a heart attitude. Obviously, this isn't a literal command to not speak, to not have a voice. Ladies, the best thing you can do for your husband sometimes is to say, I have something to say to you and you're not going to like it. That's the best thing you can do for him. It's a metaphor. It's a picture. And it's in contrast to the jewelry and the clothing of verse 3. Do not let your adorning be external. It is appropriate to say, do not let your adorning be merely external, the braiding of hair and the putting on of gold jewelry or the clothing you wear. It's not a command against looking good. It's a contrast. Don't just look good on the outside. Look good on the inside. One of the funniest verses in the whole Bible, I don't know how I memorized this. I saw it once. I laughed so hard it stuck in my brain. It's Proverbs 11:22, that as a ring of gold in a swine's snout, so is a beautiful woman who lacks discretion. I love that. It's so clear, so obvious. This is to be the wife of Proverbs 12, verse 4. An excellent wife is the crown of her husband, but she who brings shame is like rottenness in his bones. That the excellent wife adds dignity to her husband. But the shameful wife, one who's not morally or spiritually strong, she brings pain and brings turmoil. The proverb presents wives with a choice. Be a help or be a hindrance. A helpful wife, listen carefully, can make a mediocre man great, and a hindering wife can make a potentially great man fail. The man with the helpful wife would agree with Proverbs 18:22. He who finds a wife finds a good thing and obtains favor from the Lord. And then, of course, the excellent wife passage of Proverbs 31, verses 10 through 31. These are qualities to look for in a wife, unknown to many of us. That's a chapter written to men, primarily. Here's what to look for in a wife. And as you go through all of these qualities, at least 15 of them deal with helping. That's what an excellent wife does. There's a classic song written in 1982. It was made famous by Bette Midler in 1988. It won Record of the Year, Song of the Year in 1990. It went platinum in 91, sold over 1 million copies. And think what you like of it, make fun of it, laugh at it, mock it. But it's been called one of the top 10 most inspiring songs of all time. And that's the song, The Wind Beneath My Wings. And it's been made so fun of that we forget what the words say. I'm not mentioning this to you to try to elicit an emotional response. I don't want to see a tear coming out of your eye. I just want to make one point. Listen, and then I'll make my point. One verse says, it might have appeared to go unnoticed, but I've got it all here in my heart. I want you to know I know the truth. Of course I know it. I would be nothing without you. And then the chorus that probably half of you have memorized. Did you ever know that you're my hero and everything I would like to be? I can fly higher than an eagle, for you are the wind beneath my wings. The point is, that's the goal of a godly wife. To be a help. And to use the metaphor of the song, to be that which uplifts and encourages, not one who hinders and hampers and obstructs and slows down. To be the wind beneath the wings, not the weight beneath the wings. I've personally witnessed great wives uplift and help their husbands accomplish and achieve and succeed. I've also personally witnessed selfish, dramatic, self-focused, overly emotional wives ruin their husbands' lives, forcing them to do things that he shouldn't have to do or lose the vision of what he ought to be doing in life. I know of a gifted pastor number of years ago that because of a contentious wife went from being an incredibly gifted expositor of God's word to being the manager of a fast food store. His wife ruined his ministry. Well, I said we weren't going to do just all practical stuff, but I want to give you a little list here. 10 ways to help a husband. 10 ways to help a husband. Now, I could shorten this and just say treat him like you would your favorite dog, and think about all those principles. Pretty much that works. But let's get a little bit more specific here. Number one, make sure he feels loved. Make sure he feels loved. Contrary to Christian mythology, men do need to be loved just as much as women do. Husbands need affection just as much as wives do. A little touch goes a long ways. Almost every man will say that physical touch is important to them. Never make him feel like that you're being distant from him. Here's another way to help a husband. Encourage him verbally. Encourage him verbally. Stop being critical in your mind first and think the best of him. Ladies, if you go down the path of continually going through the list of all the failings of your husband, that eventually turns into a root of bitterness and you begin to view him as less than you. How do you do that? Well, it's easy. Make a list of how he blesses you. Make a list of his giftings. Focus on that. Don't ask him to be somebody he's not. Here's a third way to help. Be his assistant. Be his assistant. Meet with him. Ask him how you can enhance his life in general. Help him in his business if that's possible. Be a support and make him more effective. We have men in our church right now whose wives help in the business to make him more successful. That's fabulous. Here's a fourth idea. Make home something that excites him to come to, not something he dreads. That's a question I'll often ask men. I'll say, when you're getting ready to go home from work, what's the emotion that goes through your mind? And if they say, oh, then I know something's wrong at home. Here's a fifth idea. Don't try to feminize him. Don't try to feminize him. Let him be a man. Listen, we live in a culture where manhood is being so denigrated. He doesn't need that from you. Men need to do manly things and never put that down. Never criticize that. I read a chapter in one book. The title of the chapter was, Sometimes Your Husband Just Needs to Kill Something. I love that. It's true. We don't know why. We just need to fire a weapon or kill something. I don't know. But don't try to make him into the other wife in the house. By the way, I think that's one of the root causes of lesbianism, is women who want men to be like women, and they find out that it's easier to just let a woman be like a woman. And so they're attracted to that. Another topic for another day. Here's a sixth idea. Encourage him in his vocation to better himself. Encourage him in his vocation to better himself. Men can go through what some have termed a midlife crisis. That's a moment when a man believes he's gone as far in life as he can go and that from now on he's just on a treadmill all the way to the graveyard. That's a horrible feeling. So encourage him to develop and to grow. Here's one that might be hard for some of you ladies. Support him when he wants to take risks. Women are generally built to not take risks. Men are built to take risks. And sometimes that can be a conflict. We're built to take risks. That's how we achieve. Everything great that a man has ever done in his life involved risk. And so encourage him in that. Here's an eighth idea. Remember that criticism rings in his heart for a long time. Remember that criticism rings in his heart for a long time. When you say something and your husband's face falls, you probably just criticized him or said something in a tone of voice that sounded critical. Here's a ninth idea. Be his counselor and prayer warrior. Just because he's a man doesn't mean he's strong all the time. He needs your strength. He needs your strength as well. And here's one last idea. Keep your personal walk with the Lord vibrant. Keep your personal walk with the Lord vibrant so that you can be strong when he needs your strength. I'm not just a huge movie fan, but there's one movie that I've seen probably 25 times. It's one of my favorites. It's A Wonderful Life. Good old George Bailey. And George Bailey's in trouble. And because his life is coming apart, the normally Mr. Nice Guy is grumpy and he's uptight with his wife and his children. And when George is at the height of his stress, everything looks terrible. He comes home to his family at Christmas time, right before they're going to have a Christmas party. His life is falling apart. He's probably going to prison. He's trying to engage with his wife and his children. He's trying to be nice, but he keeps getting grumpy and sharp over and over again. And his wife, Mary, tells him that their little girl has a fever. And he just kind of loses it. He says, it's this old house. I don't know why we don't all have pneumonia. Drafty old barn of a place. It's like growing up living in a refrigerator. Why do we have to live here in the first place and stay around this measly, crummy old town? And his wife says, George, what's wrong? And he says, wrong? Everything. Why, you call this a happy family? Why do we have to have all these kids? And he just loses it. And Mary wisely understands that her husband's under terrible pressure. And she prays, I love him, dear Lord. Watch over him tonight. And she tells her children, pray for daddy. She goes completely around the grumpiness and the sin and just deals with him in a loving manner that helps. George felt he had failed, and she stuck right by him in the moment of his failure. Well, in the principles of protection and help, can I give one last reminder? This is for all of us. This reminder is from Ephesians 4, verse 1. That I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. And this starts at home. That if you want to be a great Christian, first be a great husband and a great wife. Don't just phone it in. Aggressively pursue your spouse. I'm so pleased that in June of this coming year, Sylvie and I are going to celebrate 30 years of marriage. Next year, I will have known her for two-thirds of my life. And I got to tell you, some people say, well, if you've been married that long, you know, you just kind of coast at that point. We're not coasting. Don't coast. Make it vibrant. Make it alive. Work harder today than you ever have at being a great husband. Work harder today than ever than being a great wife. All of you here at some level are planners. You can plan things. You can plan events. You can plan things for work. You can plan shopping lists. You can plan events in church. Many of you are helping with the Steadfast Conference because you're planners. Why not put that same level of effort into your own marriage? And to sit down with a piece of paper or with your laptop, with your iPad, and say, all right, here's 10 things I'm going to do differently. Here, I'm going to put things on my calendar. I'm going to make sure that I'm loving my wife in this way, A, B, and C. I'm going to make sure I'm helping my husband in this way, A, B, and C. And put that effort into it. What does that mean? What are you doing then? You are walking in a manner worthy. That's what that is. You want to be a great Christian? Be a great husband. You want to be a great Christian? Be a great wife. And watch as the Lord is pleased with that. Well, I hope that's been helpful to you. Next week, we'll kind of polish this part off before we move on to the next part of the series. Let's just pray for a moment, if we could. Our Father, we thank you for this time. I hope it's been helpful. I'm really praying that each person here, whether married or not, would have a greater understanding of just how you value the image of God, mankind made as man and woman, how you value marriage and for those who are not married, Lord, let this not be discouraging to them, but let them see that they can be a help. They can be prayer warriors for the marriages around them. And Lord, for those who are married, I pray that they would have a renewed determination to not just coast, but to make effort to prayerfully give work toward their marriage and to delight in this and to delight in this, what Peter calls the grace of life. I pray that every man here would make his wife think that marrying him was the smartest thing she ever did, and that every woman here would make her husband delight to be home and delight to be with her, and that together they would create the grace of life, their own personal Garden of Eden. I pray these things all so that Christ might be honored, so that you might smile upon those who live in the way that is worthy of the gospel. We pray these things for Christ's sake. Amen.